be with this service, and just pray that as I share these words, Lord, that your message would come out of my mouth, and that people would receive them in their heart, and that they would just gather something from your wisdom this morning that they could take home and just work to change their lives and just to make them the better Christians that they could be, so that they could honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to get rid of this thing so I can see my face is out there. It kind of blocks my view. But so I had a extra announcement this morning. It was slipped into my Bible. I guess there's another Bible study starting Friday mornings. There's a sign-up sheet. They're going to be studying Amos by Jennifer Rothschild. It is beginning Friday, September 30th at 10 a.m. here at the church. So, our church does offer several Bible studies. There's one here at the church. There's a couple that go on down in Reynoldsville. So make sure you're part of those Bible studies. That is an awesome time to get together with fellow believers, and that's where a lot of friendships are made. You know, I make sure I get down to the men's Bible study every Thursday, and it's just it's a great time to get together with fellow Christians and just share life together. So make sure you're a part of that. Bible study starting Friday morning, September 30th. So mark that on your calendars. But so I'm not sure this morning. I'm not sure if I'm the most qualified person to be speaking to you this morning. I got to share a story happened about 2 weeks ago while we were getting ready for church. Aubrey had asked me, she said, "Dad, what's faith?" And I'm trying to get out the door. And I said, "Well," Aubrey said, "faith is, you know," I said, "you see this chair right here in the kitchen?" I said, "If this chair right here, I have faith that this chair will hold me up. I think it's strong. I think it has power. It'll hold me." So I flop right down in the chair. I said, "See, I have faith that that chair will hold me." She goes, okay. I said, "But if I didn't have faith in that chair, then I would kind of like be really careful and I'd be real slow to sit down because I wouldn't believe that that chair could hold me." I said, "But I believe God has me. I have faith that God will hold me, so I'm not worried." So they're okay, they all get it. Well, then we go get in the car, and the car has two bucket seats and the center has nothing in it. You know, they can walk through. Logan lines himself up in the middle of the car where there's no seat. He flops himself right down on the ground and he goes, "Well, I guess God didn't get me that time." So I don't know if I'm teaching them the right thing or not. So I don't know if I'm supposed to be the one up here, but they keep asking me to do it. So here we are. But anyway, I have really enjoyed the time together that we have. I've been studying through Daniel with you guys when I bring the message. And so I'm going to continue with that this morning. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. Because I feel like every time I speak, you know, when you study the Bible in depth to bring a message, there's just so much information. There's all these pieces that you want to put in there. So I'm like, I'm going to just continue with Daniel for a little while because I got to share, you know, last time we threw the guys in the fiery furnace, but I'm like, well, it doesn't end there. So we're going to have to keep going. So a little recap, though, in case the last time I spoke, you may have fallen asleep, you know, maybe caught a little snooze while you were here or something. So we're going to catch you up in case you missed that. But the book of Daniel, if we've studied it before, it starts in the year 600 years before Christ, 605 BC, and we find this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, and if you remember at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, he's trying to build his kingdom. He's a pretty affluent king, and he's out, and he's taking over all these different nations and gathering them all, so he has this big empire, and at the time, he goes in, he takes over Jerusalem, if you remember, and he takes Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he takes them out of their land and brings them into Babylon. And that's kind of the chapter one story where he tries to get them to eat his food and they don't want to eat the food. And then we run into chapter two. Nebuchadnezzar builds this big idol, if you remember. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's the different metals that come down through, and we studied through that. And then chapter three, the last time I spoke, we were in the fiery furnace. They refused to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow, so they're thrown in the furnace. The only thing that was burned up was the bounds that carried them. They walk out, and Jesus joins them in the fire. So there's this kind of this battle that we see back and forth between these Jewish boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have this battle in their heart where they're trying to serve God in Babylon, and we have Nebuchadnezzar who's trying to break that out of them, and he's trying to make them serve him because he believes that he himself is a god. And so we see this battle back and forth, and he thinks that they should honor his kingdom. And, you know, he won't take their God as his God. And that's kind of one of the things that we see here. So one of the main themes that we talked about in the past was the sovereignty of God and how he puts rulers in place. And God puts all the presidents and the leaders in the world. He puts all of them where he wants them. And so they were there at his request, essentially, that God handpicked Nebuchadnezzar. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be that powerful. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to go in and take over Jerusalem. He allowed those things to occur, all a part of his larger plan. And so we remember now Nebuchadnezzar, as we went through that story, Nebuchadnezzar starting to warm up to the idea that God is a true God. He's starting to kind of see, like, okay, remember, he's like, at the end of when they were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, your God is a true God, so anyone that says anything bad about him is going to be killed, and their house is going to be burnt down, turned into a dunghill, and all those things. So he's starting to see that God is a legit God, but he doesn't claim him as his God at this time. He kind of says, he's a God. We'll bring him into our system of gods, but we're not going to call him the God. And that's kind of where we left off before. So that's kind of where Nebuchadnezzar's at. We're going to see a change in Nebuchadnezzar this morning. But, you know, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the one and only God. And in Babylon times, they had this polytheistic idea of how they viewed God. So they would have like a God of harvest and a God of fertility and all these different gods in their community. And this morning, we're going to see how he decides that there is only one true God. But before I get into the actual message, the meat of Daniel, I want to share that what we talk about this morning, what we're studying this morning with Daniel turning into a beast and being out in the field and stuff, I need you to know that that is real, okay? Or not Daniel, did I say Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar, when he's out in the field, turns into a beast, that is real. I think a lot of times, even in Christians, I've talked to Christians that are like, well, I believe the Bible, but I just don't know if some of it's absolutely real. Did Nebuchadnezzar really turn into a beast and be out in the field and have no knowledge and control of his brain, all those things? And as I'm studying through this message this morning, I was reading all these different things, and it turns out, and I don't need to prove the Bible per se, I believe the Bible to be true, but it's neat when you see these other areas of history coming in. There was a historian by the name of Berosus who studied ancient history, and he actually studied and wrote in his books about how Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind and how Babylon went for a seven-year span with a king that was missing. And so, you know, you see that in another historical document. And when you go into the East India Museum, there's actually these tablets. They're called the Sunniform tablets. And there's etched in there the story of how Babylon did not have a king for 7 years as they went through these trials there where Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind. So it's important to point out that the Bible says this, but there's also other historical documents out there that say this is a very true event. And that's kind of interesting because normally, when you look at history, nations don't want the bad things that have happened to them to be shared. You know, a lot of times, even in Egypt, they would you know, erase the parts of history that looked bad for their nation. But Nebuchadnezzar, he actually wanted this shared. He wanted everyone to know he lost his mind at God's will and God changed his life. And so that is part of history. It's not like our current Facebook pages where we only give you the good news and the highlights. He actually wanted to tell you some of the bad news too. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted to share that with the world, and it's documented. So anyway, we're going to start this morning, Daniel chapter 4. I mentioned where we're at, verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Well, right out of the gate there, we have a different Nebuchadnezzar than we've been dealing with in the past. You remember the Nebuchadnezzar of chapters 1 through 3? He is a nasty guy. All he wants to do is kill you. I love the King James says he wants to burn your house and turn into a dunghill. Every time you run into Nebuchadnezzar, he's ready to kill somebody for some reason. He's a hot-tempered guy. And all of a sudden, we get into chapter 4, and this Nebuchadnezzar says, peace be multiplied unto you. Well, what happened? Well, we're going to find out what happened. You see, you know, we used to get in church, you know, Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. We used to give these testimonies, and someone would stand up, and they would talk about how God changed their life, God came into their life, how they gave their life to Christ, and all those things. We're basically going to see that this morning in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and he's going to talk about how God changed his life and all the things that he went through and how God finally got a hold of his heart after all these things that he had seen. So chapter 4, we're going to move verse 4 and 5. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my head and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, now to say Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace is a bit of an understatement. You see, as I was studying through to get ready for this, I've really enjoyed the last several months here. I've been studying Babylon at different times and getting into some of the details about how it was built and all these things. This city was a massive technological marvel of its time. The walls were 40 feet high and 80 feet wide. There were 50 temples built to various pagan gods within the city. I had read somewhere that the city was about the size of modern-day Chicago, was Babylon, okay, to give you a kind of a scope of all the size of it. Chicago is a big city. Okay, there were inside there, Nebuchadnezzar had three personal palaces for himself inside Babylon, with the main palace being six football fields in size and multiple stories high. And we see those numbers like, oh, six football fields big, but you don't really think about how big that is. While I was studying this, I was on Google Earth. I zoomed into a football field, and then I did the measure thing, and I measured the size of my house, the square footage of my house inside of a football field. And I was like, Nebuchadnezzar's house was six of these football fields, and my house was like this big inside of one football field. So it gives you an idea, like he has a palace. I kind of get sidetracked when I'm studying. But anyway, so when all this is built, in order to supply a city, of course, in ancient times and even in modern times, you need water. So they had the Euphrates River that ran through the center of Babylon. And one of the things that that river fed were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You may have heard about them before. They're considered one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And what happened was Nebuchadnezzar had this wife that he had taken from a lush mountainous region, and she did not like the dry, arid desert that he had moved her to. So he built these big buildings called ziggurats, and these buildings were like flat, and they had different tiers going up and these ramps kind of that go up. And then he built that, and then he had this system of water wheels and channels that would carry water throughout these ziggurats to bring the water up to these 70-foot tall buildings, and then would cascade the water down to feed all of these gardens that he had built for her. And as I'm studying all that, I thought, you know, here I am. I have a bachelor's degree in ornamental horticulture, okay? I couldn't get Rachel's vegetable garden to produce anything this year. We had to go out and buy vegetables because we didn't get anything, okay? And here Nebuchadnezzar is 600 years before Christ, and he's got these water wheels and these canals and all this stuff. This guy really has a lot of cool stuff. And I want to share that. You may say, Eric, you know, you're really going off the rails here. Why are we getting so much detail on Babylon? Well, I want you to understand. I want to get you, I'm trying to get your mind into the grandeur and the size of Babylon, what we're talking about here, and what Nebuchadnezzar had at his disposal with the wealth and the assets that he had. Nothing should have bothered him. Okay, if you could imagine, if you're in control of that much stuff, you have the ability to essentially take care of anything you want to take care of. But I want you to know that it doesn't matter how much money you have or how many things you control, that doesn't really do it. You can't outplan and out-engineer God's plan for your life. And that's what we see with Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing that I found interesting here is that Nebuchadnezzar, as he's laying in his bed, he doesn't have this contentment we were talking about here. Nebuchadnezzar, he's not content. He can feel, I think, there's something in his soul that's not right. He can almost feel that. And as he's laying there on this dream, most powerful man on the planet, he's rolling around in his bed. He says that he can't sleep. The dream's bothering him. He's all shook up. He's a ball of nerves. And I can't help but think, of course, me being me, my job, I'm sitting there thinking, here he is in a ball of nerves. Probably there's some third shift blue-collar worker out there in one of these ziggurats up on the third level, laying on his back, you know, blue-collar guy trying to determine why the water won't stay in this canal, and it's splashing in his face, and he's getting mad and all these things. But he's got contentment in his heart. Okay, this guy's got contentment. Why? Because he doesn't own anything, but he doesn't have all of this these desires and all these things that Nebuchadnezzar has. And I kind of thought about that. Just because you have all these things doesn't necessarily mean that you have contentment. And so as we're studying this, you know, I don't want to say at the same time that you shouldn't have a plan and that you shouldn't build some wealth. Quite frankly, I think that wealth is a great thing. If you study some of the great patriarchs of the Bible, they were very wealthy men. I like to study some of them in my personal time. They had a lot of stuff, okay? And so I don't want you to think that you shouldn't go get some stuff. You should go get some stuff. But you can't let your stuff get you. That's where the issue comes in. So Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I think that kind of lines up with what I'm talking about with Daniel here, or with Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 6, we're going to follow up there, says, therefore, I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told them the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Well, that's kind of like a deja vu moment, isn't it? Didn't we deal with this back in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He brings in all these guys. They're supposed to be wise guys. They're supposed to have all these skills and all this talent. He brings them in, and then 40 years have passed between his first dream and his second dream. And they still can't tell him what's going on. And I thought, 40 years, these guys are on government payroll, and they still don't know what their job is. And then I thought, that sounds a lot like American government. You know, 40 years on government payroll, and you still don't know what you're doing. But here we are, these guys come in, and they're there, and I think they know the dream. When we hear the dream, I think they knew the dream. But I think these guys are going, you know what? I'm not going to share this dream with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's got out. He's a wild guy. I'm not going to be the one to share this. He's going to kill me and my family and everybody I ever thought I knew if I tell him what this dream means. And I think that's what we're talking about here with these guys. But they can't interpret it either way. Why he doesn't go straight to Daniel, I'm not sure. But anyway, verse 8, we follow up. It says, "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar." Now, if you remember, according to my God, now if you remember, that was kind of common in this tradition that you would conquer a land, you'd bring these guys in, you'd change their name, and that would make them reflective of the gods that you followed. And that's kind of what we've seen here. So, "And in whom was the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." Okay, now he's going to tell him the dream. He says, "Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. It was meat for all, the beasts of the field, and the shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the burrows thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." When I get this, you know, you kind of hear all them words, you think, what does this tree look like in this dream? And I'm thinking, this has got to be, it says reach to the heavens, it's got to be this massive tree. And you see, like, you think of some of these trees you see in the south that have these real long, sprawling branches. And I kind of think the tree must have looked like that. There'd be these branches that might symbolize, like, the kingdoms that he took over, and maybe the different things that he's involved in inside the walls of Babylon, and then the birds are flying in there, and it's got this big, majestic tree, big enough that the beasts of the field are under it, and it's bearing fruit, and you're thinking, like, man, like, that is a really beautiful image of a tree. And then we read verse 13. It says, "I saw the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher," a holy one, basically an angel of some form, "comes down from heaven and cried aloud and said, thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches. Shake off the leaves and scatter the fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from its branches." Now, it's gone. This tree is cut down. You got to take a minute and see, like, this tree, it's all this grandeur and all this big, massive tree. The angel comes down and says, rip it apart, get rid of it, do all these things, smash it apart. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let the wet with the dew of heaven, and let the portion be with the beast of the grass of the field. Let the heart be changed to that of a man, heart changed to the man's, and let the beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, in the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth over the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomever he will and setteth it up over the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art art, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him." Well, let's take a minute here and evaluate what's happening at this moment. Okay, we can all agree that image is not really hard to interpret, right? The big tree, got to be Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful thing out there. And then this tree gets cut down to a stump. The stump is left there, and it's going to be protected with iron and brass. The stump is left, but the whole tree's gone. All the grandeur of it, all the fruit, all the majestic things, all of that is gone, and we're leaving it with a stump. And now this tree, which is symbolism of Nebuchadnezzar, is going to turn into a beast of the field, let the dew on his back and all those things. We kind of can see what this dream is, right? It's not that hard to understand. And also at the same time, Daniel knows what this is, okay? Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, and all those things are cut down. It's all removed from him. And Daniel stands there hearing this dream. And now remember, as Daniel's listening to this dream, remember who Daniel is. Remember that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have quite the history together. Daniel was removed from his homeland. We remember in chapter 1, he's ripped out of there. More than likely, his parents are killed back here in Jerusalem during that upheaval time there. He's killed. He is brought into Babylon, where they're trying to make him eat the food and try to make him do these things, and he watches this nasty king. He kills all these people. Nebuchadnezzar indiscriminately kills people constantly. He has no class, no character, no morals. He's built 50 temples. Remember, we're talking about how big this thing is. 50 temples to various gods inside of Babylon. He is a terrible guy, and Daniel has to live inside of this filthy city with all of these things going on that do not honor his God, nothing good about it, nothing that would honor God. And you would think when Daniel hears this dream, what does he say? Does he say, yes, Nebuchadnezzar finally gets what he's got coming to him. I can't wait to watch him go down. I'm going to get a front row seat. That's not what he says. He stands there, it says in verse 19, he stands there astonished for an hour, and his thoughts trouble him. He's standing there going, gee, I can't, oh man, how am I going to share this news with Nebuchadnezzar? Like, I can't, I know Nebuchadnezzar, but how, this is going to mean so many bad things for Babylon, and it's going to be such a turbulent time. This is just ripping at his heart. He's thinking, how on earth do I share this with the king? And he stands there for an hour. You imagine being in the presence of the king, and for an hour, you're standing there going, oh man, I don't know what to say. You know, he's really bothered by this. And finally he says, I know what the dream means, and he's going to tell him. And he says, I just can't believe it. Okay, the second half of verse 19, it says, the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation thereof trouble thee. He says, don't let it bother you. Just tell me what it means. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thy enemies. There he stands in defense of Nebuchadnezzar. After all that Nebuchadnezzar has done to him to ruin his life, he stands there and says, man, this shouldn't be for you. Nebuchadnezzar, you shouldn't have to go through this. This should be for your enemies. This should be for the people that hate you. You shouldn't have to live this way. Daniel is so strong and so steadfast in his service to Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing to watch the loyalty that he has. And now, is this because of Nebuchadnezzar? No, this has nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar. This is because of the God that is inside Daniel that has been there ever since the beginning of the book. You can take away Daniel from his God. You can take him out of Jerusalem, but you can't take that God away from Daniel. You can take Daniel into Babylon, but Babylon is not in Daniel. The one and true living God is inside Daniel, and that God is the God that dictates all of these decisions. Even when he has to work for a nasty, decrepit king, he can decide that he's going to follow God in that moment. And that's really important to understand. Nebuchadnezzar has a trust in Daniel. Remember, he's got 40 years gap between the time that he was taken out of Jerusalem till now. These guys are getting, Daniel's now in his 50s maybe, and they've got this 40 years of Daniel being dependent on God, Daniel trusting God, Daniel living a life that's true to God in the midst of all of that dirtiness that's going on around him. And I thought, you know, are we really doing that? Are we living our lives that way? And I think, you know, we find an example of this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8 says, servants, and I think this is the mindset Daniel has. It says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, and as unto Christ. Not with eye service or as man pleasers, but as the servants of the Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the king and not as to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And he's saying, it doesn't matter who your servant, it doesn't matter who your boss is, it doesn't matter the company that you work for, it doesn't matter the family issue that you face. You need to live your life for God, not for those people that are around you that may be causing you trouble. You live like Daniel and say, I'm going to live for God in the midst of whatever situation I get put into, whatever I'm doing. I'm going to live so close to the true word of God that the people around me can see a difference, like with Nebuchadnezzar, that when he gets turmoil in his life, he turns to that person that has been living a true life for God the whole time. That same thing happens in your life. You live your life for God. You live true and stay true to God. When people around you are in turbulent times, they're going to turn to you and they're going to go, no, what do you have that's different? Because I can tell you've got something that keeps you grounded. That's what you need to be like. And I think, you know, a lot of times, though, we as Christians, we try to blend in. We try to, you know, just be a part of the world that we're living in. But you don't want to blend into that nastiness and the depravity that's going on around us. You know, we all try to not rock the boat. I say rock that thing. Flip it over. I mean, let's do that, you know. But I think this morning, you know, you say, boy, now you're making me feel uncomfortable. You know, I don't like that, you know. And you're thinking, you know, am I a little uncomfortable here? Because you got it turned back on you. And you're sitting there going, well, gee, Eric, you know, we're supposed to be talking about this nasty sinner, Nebuchadnezzar, over here. Well, I got news for you. You are that sinner. I am that sinner. You know, we are no better than Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and the good Lord knows I'm no better than Nebuchadnezzar. Your self-righteousness means nothing in the eyes of God. Modern Christians are such a judgy group of people. You know, they'll look around and they'll say, well, gee, I'm going to church. I'm better than the people out there. You're no better than the people outside those walls. Just because you have Christ in your heart, we're one beggar talking to another beggar. You just found the food before they did. That's all that that means. You're no better than they are. Remember, the Bible says that salvation is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. Humble yourself. We're no better than, Daniel's no better than Nebuchadnezzar. You're no better than the people around you. And that's important. Daniel has that really humble attitude in his life. Daniel takes it a step further, though. After telling the king the bad news of his dream, and he's going to go down, he's going to lose it all. He has his dream, he says, you're going to lose everything, okay? But verse 27, jumping ahead a little bit, chapter 4 still, it says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. He says, you know, there's a chance here that we might be able to do this. I've got an idea. I might be able to counsel you on this. There's something I kind of understand. I want to kind of share something with you. I want to see if we can work through this. And what is his counsel? He says, and break off thy sins of righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You catch that? After all that, he tries to save the king. He tries to save Nebuchadnezzar. He says, repent. If you repent right now and turn from your wicked ways, there's a chance, I don't know if it'll work, but there's a chance that God may spare you. There's a chance that you may go be able to lengthen your tranquility. There's a chance that things may turn out good, but you need to repent right now and turn away from these bad things that you're doing. And I said, read, I'm thinking, repent, turn away from your sins. That sounds like the message of the gospel right here in the Old Testament. And, you know, as I've studied the Old Testament over and over and over again, you kind of see the gospel weaved in there through different passages all throughout scriptures, not only in the New Testament. And I think to myself, why does God do that? Why is it in there so much? And then I thought, you know why it is, Eric? Because you're so thick-headed that God needs to tell you over and over and over. Here's another example. Look at it this way. If you repent and you turn away, turn your eyes to God, give your life to him, you know, you stand a chance that you have salvation in your heart. And I'm thinking that message keeps weaving its way in there so that God can finally get through to us. And of course, with all these things, though, all this warning, Nebuchadnezzar, after being told, listen, buddy, if you don't turn around, you're going to lose it all. We're going to cut this tree down. There's going to be a stump left on the ground. You're going to be a dirty beast out in the field. It's time for you to correct course. What happens? Nebuchadnezzar, mighty king. I'm not going to listen to that. Verse 29, we find that. It says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake, and this is where he gets himself into trouble. He says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom and by my might, the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, he is still talking, he's still blabbering. A voice fell from heaven and says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom departed from thee. God gave this man a year, 12 months to correct course, and he doesn't. He says, I'm not going to do it. So verse 33, in the same hour, while he's up there on the top of the palace looking down, the same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now notice the symbolism here. Where is he at when he loses his mind? He's up on top of Babylon as a mighty king. He's up on top of his palace and he's looking down at all these servants and all these things. And he's looking down, it's kind of this condescending way. And he says, look at me. Look at all the things that I have built. This is me, mine, my palace, my kingdom, my hands, my labor, my servants. This is all mine. He's all big and proud. That pride really swells up in his heart. He says, this is all mine. In verse 30, he says that. And at that moment, when he's looking down with all that pride in his heart, God says, that's enough. 12 months have gone by. You're not trying to correct course. You're so full of yourself. God takes it all away. And Nebuchadnezzar is literally, after that point, grazing in the field like a cow. And the dew setting on his back. And he's there and he has no mental clarity. All of the kingdom is gone from him. All of the grandeur, all the majesty, all those things. And he's just as a dirty cow out in the field just trying to find grass. And I'm thinking, man, what an image. All of those things were removed because of the pride he had swelled up in his heart. And then what happens, though, verse 34, and this is really one of the most important verses, turns his life around, and it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my head up to heaven, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the God whose kingdom is from generation to generation, whose dominion is from everlasting dominion and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. At that moment, 7 years he has spent with his life being spent as a cow, being removed from society, removed from all these things. He's out there as a beast of the field. And at this moment, when he's finally at the lowest of low, he finally looks up to God. And at the moment he finally gives up on that humility, he looks up and he sees heaven. He says, I get it now. And at that moment, his wisdom and his might and his majesty is restored to him. And remember that stump that we left there? It was in the ground. That stump wasn't dead yet. Remember, we protected it with iron and brass. Everything, he had lost everything, but God says, I'm not going to totally destroy you. I'm going to leave you alive as a cow in the field, but you know that stump is still there. You still have that ability to come back. But it's not until you are at a point where you're down, you're at your lowest of low, at that point when you finally look up to heaven and decide it's not all about you, at that moment, you'll finally get it all back. And in verse 36, we have, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't the power and the majesty and all of those things, isn't that what got him in trouble in the first place? All that might and all that power? No, it wasn't exactly that. It was the pride. Follow up in verse 37 is what Nebuchadnezzar says. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now he's saying, he's saying I didn't build this mighty kingdom. He says, I've got a beautiful kingdom. Babylon's a beautiful place. They've got great food. They've got great servants. They can bring all these things in. We have all these cool activities. All the stuff that's there, all of the big palaces and the throne rooms and all that, it's wonderful, but I didn't build it. My brain didn't build it. God allowed me the wisdom and the might and the majesty to build that. That heart change is what makes Nebuchadnezzar now a brand new man as compared to what he was in chapters 1 through 3. And as I'm thinking through that, he says that God can take that away from any man at any time. The same way he can take away our wisdom, our strength, our might, all the things that we have going on in our brains, God can control that at any time. And I thought about that, and I thought, man, Nebuchadnezzar is really a blessed man to have God do this to him. And you're thinking, like, Eric, I don't know if I really consider that a blessing. Like, I don't think I would want to go through that. But, you know, if Nebuchadnezzar didn't go through that, he would have lost out on a true relationship with God and giving his heart over to God. And I think if had we missed that, we wouldn't have had this turnover in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I skipped over verses 2 and 3 at the beginning because I think it gives us an image of where Nebuchadnezzar's heart is. Once you hear the story and all the things that he lost and he gets to come back from all of that stuff, that makes verses 2 and 3 make a little more sense to you. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. God's goodness goes on from generation to generation. It says we're a part of that. As each generation comes and goes, God's goodness still continues to cover the earth to this day. And you know what's wonderful about that for Nebuchadnezzar? God got his heart. And the kingdom of Babylon really meant nothing. You know, and I remember I shared at the beginning, I said, I want you to get your mind around how awesome this city was. Notice I said was. As we stand here this morning and speak, I want you to know that Babylon is withering away into a pile of sand and rock as we speak. You can go over there to this day. Babylon's in modern-day Iraq. It's about 50 miles south of Babylon, Baghdad, capital city, Baghdad. About 50 miles south of Baghdad. You go over there today, it's in ruins. There's nothing there. Now, I'd love to go see it. You might dig up some cool archaeological things. But when you go there, there's nothing. It's just rock and sand. It's just withering away. And had Nebuchadnezzar not given his heart to God in that time, he would have died in that wasteland and never been able to spend eternity with God. But because Nebuchadnezzar has switched in his heart. You remember earlier in chapters 1 through 3, you remember the phrases that Nebuchadnezzar would use when he talked about God? He used to say, the God of Daniel, or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or he would use the phrase, your God. Now in chapter 4, he says, my God. This is my God now. I've taken God on for me. God is in my heart. That's the Nebuchadnezzar that we see in chapter 4. He's a brand new man. He gave his heart to God. And now, being that he did that, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around in heaven at this moment. And we think about that. You know, you think about that for a minute. You might be sitting here and you go, you know, that kind of bothers me. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty nasty guy. Why does he get to go to heaven? You know, he killed a lot of people. That seems unfair. It doesn't seem like something that we should allow. Well, the problem is that our brain is a finite human brain. And we can't understand the things of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So of course we can't understand it. God's ways are way above ours. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So Nebuchadnezzar went through a true transformation in chapter 4. Some of the greatest things that ever happened to us come out of our greatest disappointments. If we remember Job, he tore his clothes and worshiped. Remember, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God works all things out in his timing. After all of the trials and all the troubles that we go through, God makes all of that right in his timing. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, you know, you're like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you've got a pride issue in your heart. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've got another sin. It's not pride, it's something else. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you have no known sin in your life. You're going, I don't think I'm living in any kind of sin, but I just kind of feel beat down. I feel like the weight of the world just pushing on me. And I just feel like I'm burdened by all these things and I'm knocked down. But remember, that isn't your weight to carry. Okay, turn that over to God. Remember that stump that we left earlier in the chapter? You know, we oftentimes, we'll cut ourselves down. You know, we cut ourselves down and leave ourselves as a stump to lie there and rot and wither away. But that's not what God wants in our lives. God doesn't want us to just give up and turn into a rotten stump. And oftentimes, I think Satan, you know, Satan comes along. He likes to see that. He wants to see a field full of stumps out here in this church. And I'm here to tell you, you don't need to be a stump. Remember, that stump is still rooted. It was protected by the iron. You're protected by God. And what we do is we lay here and we let these burdens of life hold us down. But remember that the life-giving blood of Jesus is there in that stump to give you life again. Okay, years ago, I cut an oak tree down. I'm in the tree business, okay? I cut a big tree down. This hits home with me. I cut a big tree down. This oak tree fell down. And I left the stump there. And it, 3 or 4 years later, you could see this stem. Well, quickly, the stem had come out. And it was 3 or 4 years ago. This tree is now like 15 feet tall again. Okay, it takes time. God can restore. That life is still there. This picture here I took at work one day. This tree was dead. You can see at the edge of the stump there, there's a little section of leaves coming up. This was about 3 years ago. And I thought, I'm going to throw that picture in there. That fits today. But, you know, that God can restore that stump in our lives. God can restore you to a place. He can give you back your happiness and your health and your wisdom and all these things. But you have to turn your trust and your heart over to Him. And, you know, I stand here this morning, and it's easy to say that, you know, that you can restore yourself, and you can have all these branches and all this grandeur, Eric, and boy, you can have it all back, and life's great, life's wonderful, let's go home, okay? But we know that sometimes that's difficult to understand, and some of you are here, and you go, Eric, you know, that sounds good, and I've heard messages like that before, but, you know, I don't know that applies to me. You know, my wounds are deep. And I'm at a place where I don't know that God could even use me, and I don't feel like, you know, God's active in my life anymore, and I just don't know that this message is for me. And I've shared this before with you guys, because as I studied through this, I felt a personal connection with it myself. I spent about 3 years of my life in like an anxiety state over my health. I had some really bad abdominal pain across here. And it just was always hurting. I went to doctor after doctor after doctor. They could never find anything. We did all these scans. They always said they come back clean. And so, you know, what do? I put a smile on throughout the day, and I walk around like life is great. And then I get home at night, and I try to sleep, but I can't sleep because I'm laying there in bed. My stomach hurts. And you're just thinking, like, what did they miss? Why can't they find out what's wrong with me? When the news finally comes in, is it going to be bad enough news that it's going to take me out? You know, all these things, and it's just this anxiety, and you just feel so far away from everybody because you feel like life is about to end. And right when I'm at about the low at this point, and I can't hardly handle it anymore, I figure out that my wife is pregnant. And that she has to carry this baby. And so we get to carry this baby. She carries it the full term. And this baby is born. And we get to hold him for minutes. And he dies in our arms. We get to watch him die. And I'm thinking, God, why would you? That doesn't make any sense. Here I am at the low of the low already. I'm worried about my own health. You give me a baby that I have to watch die. And I'm sitting here and I'm going, you know, if there's ever a time to feel like you're an animal out in the field with the dew of heaven when you're back, that you just feel like you're lost, you're just hoping that grass pops up so there's something for you to eat. I know what that despair feels like. I have been there, okay? And when you're there at that time, and honestly, right after that time in my life, I looked up to God like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm like, I don't know what else you want me to do, because if you take anything else, I'm done. I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know how to be a dad. I don't know how to be a father. I don't know how to do this stuff. I don't know how to be a husband. And at that time, I felt like God was saying to me, you know, Eric, what you like to do is you put your career ambitions over here, you put your wife and your kids here, and you put God over here. And you compartmentalize all these areas of your life. And I felt like God was saying, Eric, what I want you to do is I want you to combine those things. You know, put your career ambitions and your wife and your kids and God. Instead of me being over here that has no part of anything, I want you to combine those things and let me control every aspect of your life. And after that time, after we had lost Andrew, and I'm starting to kind of get my mind back about me, I spent a lot of time in the scripture, and I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do and all these different things. And all this is starting to hit me. As I'm doing that, and I'm trying to put all these things back together in a way that God would want me to, I can tell you I have a clarity in my brain now that I haven't had in years. Because I feel like all of that angst and all of that anxiety and stuff, God took that away when I started to put things together in the way that He wants me to live. And I feel like, you know, that's my story. Now, your story is different. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I guarantee there's people in this congregation today that are going through a lot worse trials than what I've been through. I know some of your stories. Life is rough. Life isn't fair. health and diseases and problems and death. I mean, life, the world is a nasty place. But I'm here to tell you, if you turn, like Nebuchadnezzar, look up to God and give back to God what is His. Stop trying to control it by yourself. Stop trying to do it by your plan. Give it to God. Say, God, how do you want me to live? I find myself now, I'm a very driven person. Any of you that see me out when I'm out, I'd like to get things done. I run headstrong into anything I get involved in. But I have learned lately, I have been going, God, I stop. I will literally stop and I go, God, give me a little bit of wisdom before I run my head through this door. And I'm telling you, God has given that to me. I know now I've got a lot more peace about life, a lot more peace about these things that I deal with because I've given it to God. And doing that really makes a huge difference in your life. And I really feel with Nebuchadnezzar in this story. I really enjoyed putting this message together because of that. Now, am I saying life is perfect? No. You know, you'll give your life to God. There's still going to be trials. There's still going to be issues. There's still days that don't go the way I want them to. But I find myself praying on a regular basis, God, I'm going to give this to you because you know if I keep it, I'll screw it up. And I guess I will leave you with that. But like I said, that's my story, but your story is yours. And you know, whatever trials you go through, use those trials to bless others. You know, use those trials. I tell stories all the time. I'm very open about the things that I go through because God, this is the life you gave me. If I can bless others through it, that's what I'll do. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you this morning. I just thank you for this opportunity to join together in your house, Lord. And I just pray that as we studied your word this morning and just thought of all the different things that we can apply to our lives, and I just pray that as we consider our lives, Lord, that we're not a dead stump. We're not there to wither away and rot in a field somewhere, Lord. We're rooted in you, and you can give us life and refresh, you know, our lives and just give us a meaning and purpose. And I just pray that you would touch each life here this morning, that each one would just continue to follow and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.